This is a short psalm which was probably used in various worship services of the people of Israel as they were something that they would have spoken as their way into the worship service. And probably the worship leader would start with the questions that are in the first verse, and then the people would have responded with the rest of the psalm. And it reads this way: O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Those who walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak the truth from their heart, who do not slander with their tongue and do no evil to their friends nor heap shame upon their neighbors, in whose eyes the wicked are despised, but who honor those who fear the Lord, who stand by their oath even to their hurt, who do not lend money at interest and do not take a bribe against the innocent. Those who do these things shall never be moved. Are any of you Monty Python fans? One or two. Monty Python, for those who don't know, is a very particular type of humor. It's very British humor, which often has a lot of satire, subtleness, that's silliness. Silliness is the best way to describe Monty Python. And so they were a comedy troupe back in the day, and they did some movies that are just the epitome of silliness. And people either love Monty Python or they despise Monty Python because they just think it's stupid. And the people who love it because it's stupid. And so anyways, if you're looking it up on YouTube, lots of clips from Monty Python. But there's this one movie, and it's called Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And they're kind of exploring the story of King Arthur and his knights as they went off looking for the Holy Grail, which is a traditional myth out of British history. And there's a point in the story where they need to cross a bridge, and it's called the Bridge of Death, but they have to get to the other side. And if they, to get to the other side, there's an old man who's guarding the bridge. And he will ask them each three questions. And if they answer the questions correctly, they get to cross the bridge. If they don't answer correctly, they get cast into the gorge of eternal peril. And in the movie, these were also very cheaply made movies. So that for those of you who love special effects, oh, you can almost see the strings being pulled on puppets and things like that. But they get tossed into the air and into wild space. But they have these three questions that they have to answer. And in the movie, some of them answer the questions. They're really easy. What's your name? What's your favorite color? And others are not so easy. And so it goes through, and eventually some of them make it across the Bridge of Death. But they have, it's this idea that they have these questions, that there's like skill testing questions they have to answer to go across. Those of you who are new to Canada, you might not know this because you might not have entered a contest. But in Canada, just winning things, winning money, winning a prize, something like that, Tim Hortons, roll up the rim to win, you can't just win something. There's an old law in Canada that you have to also answer a skill testing question, which have become math questions. So I don't know why you have to know math to be able to win a prize in Canada, but you do. But the math questions, the law used to be there had to be four parts to it. So add this, subtract this, divide by this kind of question. Somewhere along the line, the law got changed so they would allow for three parts to the question. But so if you ever wonder why you roll up the rim to win and you want to collect your prize and you have to answer a math question, it's a weird Canadian thing. But you have to do something to get what it is that you want. You have that skill testing, like the King Arthur and his knights crossing the Bridge of Death. They have to answer questions to be allowed to go across. There are things that we have to do to get in certain places or to get certain things. Some of you know the things that have to be done to be able to just get into this country, as an example. There are things that you have to do if you want to get into school, some which are simple, some which are not so simple. There are protocols sometimes to follow if you want to be in the presence of a particular person. a whole bunch of years ago, I was a pastor at a church in a small town called Simcoe, which is about an hour south of Hamilton. And for one of their anniversary Sundays, old churches often celebrated an anniversary. One Sunday a year, it was their anniversary. They always brought in a guest, and it was some kind of special guest who would come in. And on this particular year, First Baptist brought in the Lieutenant Governor of Ontario to be their speaker. Now, he was related by marriage to somebody else in the church. It wasn't that we were a really special church. It was nepotism. And so the Lieutenant Governor was coming to First Baptist. As the minister... Now, some of you know this about me already. As soon as things have to be formal, I fall apart. As soon as I have to follow a specific, proper way of behaving, I lose everything. My brain goes on holiday. If I ever met the Queen, I'd be in big trouble because I would do it all wrong. And that's what happened when the Lieutenant Governor, because he is the representative of the Queen in Canada, this one of the Queen in Ontario. And, of the King now, but he was the representative of the Queen. And so anyway, so he was going to enter through a particular door, and there had to be whatever First Baptist had as dignitary, so really the deacons, stood in a line, and I was supposed to walk the Lieutenant Governor to each person and introduce them, and then he would shake their hands, move to the next, and I'd introduce them. Well, the first person in line was the Lieutenant Governor's brother-in-law. So I'm struggling anyways, and then I go, and this is Mr. Wallace that you know already because you're going to have lunch at his house after church? I felt so stupid. I felt like an idiot. And so then I couldn't do it for the rest of the people. I just lost my ability to do it. And thankfully, the Lieutenant Governor, it was David Onley at the time, was very gracious, and he just walked himself down the aisle. You know what? He could have done that to begin with. I don't know why I had to do it. I don't understand protocol. It was weird, but there were these things that were expected that had to happen for him just to enter into the church. And then there were all sorts of things while he was there as well. But there were these protocols. And there are protocols that are really official and we know about, and sometimes there's protocols we don't really know about, or they're unspoken, but everybody kind of just understands that it's the way things are. A lot of times in churches, we have protocols. We have rules that may be written or they might not be written. Here's what's expected if you want to come to this church. Here's how you should dress. Here's what time you should come. Is it okay to come late, or do you need to come 15 minutes early? Is it okay to bring your coffee in with you? Is it not okay to bring coffee in with you? Is it okay to wear jeans, or should you only wear your fanciest clothes? Is it okay to wear a hat? Not okay to wear a hat. There's all of these things that churches over the centuries have just kind of developed as their protocols, often which aren't even acknowledged, which aren't even written. But if you're the visitor in that church, you sure know that there's some kind of rules here that you're not really aware of what's happening. The people of Israel had rules, they had protocols that they had to follow to enter into God's presence, to go into the temple. When in Psalm 15, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill? Those are references to wherever God is, to being in God's presence. And so they had these various rules about entering into God's presence. You didn't just wander in off the street and go, hey, God, how you doing, right? Like, that was not allowed. That would be akin to me saying to Lieutenant Governor of Ontario, David Onley, hey, Dave, how's it going, when he showed up. Now, he would have been gracious, but even still. And all of the protocols, everything about that in Israel, had to do with God's holiness. In Isaiah, right at the beginning of Isaiah, we read, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. There's this image of God as this majestic king, as having a throne room. And what happens in throne rooms, you've got the king and then receives people, but only some people are allowed in. There's ways that you're supposed to behave when you get in. In the temple, when King Solomon finally finished building the temple, right at the very middle of it, there was this place called the Holy of Holies. And it was the place where Israel's Ark of the Covenant was. It was the most holy relic that Israel had. And it was in the Holy of Holies that God, who had led Israel out of Egypt and all through the wilderness for a generation, had shown up in a cloud or had shown up in a ball of fire, but in that cloud, signifying God's presence, would descend and be part in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies to commune with God. But that priest had to do all sorts of things to make sure that he was also holy, that he was ritually pure, that he had been cleansed and of all of his sin, of all of his anything that might have made him not holy, because for the unholy to enter the presence of the holy God was for the unholy to be destroyed. In Israel's history, there's a story. They were carrying that Ark of the Covenant, that holy relic, that presence of God, and they had to carry it on these giant, big, long poles because you couldn't touch it because it was holy. And at one point, somebody slipped, and they touched it, and they died. Now, we could talk for hours about what kind of God does that, right? But the point is that holiness is powerful. And unholiness, anything that is not perfect and pure, cannot simply show up in its presence and be okay. So we've got Isaiah, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. You're not then going to have Isaiah go wandering in and going, hey, God, heard all about you. What do you want from me, right? Like there's protocols, there's a whole system in place. In Leviticus, which is a long book in the Old Testament, and it's the book of holiness. It's a hard book to read, but if you ever felt like you just wanted to dedicate a day and read from beginning to end, you might miss all the details, and that's okay. Skim over the details. But the overwhelming sense is God's holiness, that there had to be all of these things put in place, not to protect God, but to protect people from God, because God was so holy. And God said in Leviticus to the people, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you out from the other peoples to be mine. Follows a whole long list of ways that they were supposed to be behaving, things that they should say, not do, those kind of things. But the word holy, sometimes it gets translated as set apart. So God is set apart, but it's the holiness that sets him apart. And God says to Israel, I have set you apart. I have called you to be a holy nation, just like God, so that you can be an example, so that you can be a light shining to all the other nations in the world. In the Garden of Eden, God used to wander around with Adam and Eve, and he used to talk to them in the Garden of Eden, and they would hang out, and then all of a sudden, sin entered the garden, and sin entered Adam and Eve, and they hid from God. And when God found them, they were kicked out. No longer would they be allowed to commune with God the way that they had from the beginning. Because God's holiness and sin being anything that makes us not holy, perfect, pure, can't coexist. And God didn't kick them out because he's like, oh, I can't abide you in my presence anymore. Now, he might have said that, but I can't do it. I don't want to be tainted by your sin. That's not God. God says, you need to leave this place, this holy place, because if you stay, you will be destroyed. Because those of us who are not holy cannot be in the presence of a holy God without being destroyed. In Psalm 24, the psalmist asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Just in the presence of God, and who shall stand in his holy place? The answer is this: those who have clean hands, pure hearts, who don't lift up their souls to what is false, don't swear deceitfully. Who can be in the presence of God? In Psalm 15 today, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who may be in your presence, God? those who walk blamelessly and do what is right. I'm going to list all of these, and you, I don't know, check off a box or something when you don't fit anymore. Those who walk blamelessly, I feel like, okay, I'm out, and do what is right, and speak the truth from their heart, who don't slander with their tongues, don't do evil to their friends, or heap shame upon their neighbors, in whose eyes the wicked are despised, but who honor those who fear the Lord, who stand by their oath, their promise, even to their hurt, who don't lend money at interest. That one comes up a lot in especially the Old Testament. That comes up a lot because it was lending money was a way of further oppressing the poor. You would lend them money at interest. They could never, ever pay it back. And one of the ways of dealing with that was then they come and be your slave, essentially to work it off. But as is the case today, often that never gets worked off. Don't take a bribe against the innocent. Those who do these things shall never be moved. Those who do all of these things will be able to be in the presence of God, who may abide in this tent, who may dwell on your holy hill. Now that list to me is pretty substantial. And if we were to add to it everything that was written in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all through that part of the Bible, we'd realize that the list is massive. And we might just go, well, we might stop asking the question, who may dwell on your holy hill, and start going, who could possibly dwell on your holy hill, God? Who could possibly be in your presence? Because you are holy. And as hard as I try, and as much work as I put in to be a good person, to be a righteous person even, to do the things that I think the Bible teaches me that I should do, to live in a way that looks like the way that Jesus lived, as much as I try, the moment I fall, the moment I trip, the moment I mess up, I'm suddenly out again. We've gathered here in this place to worship God. I start the service by saying God is here with us. And then we read these words, and how many of us go, Elaine, one of these things is true and one of these isn't. Because God is with us, we should all be dead. We should be just up in puffs of smoke, maybe. Or maybe God's not with us, and that's why we're able to gather in this place. Right? That's how it comes across. That's what it seems like when we read these things. And then you might say to me, oh, Buddy Lane, don't you know what Jesus did? Don't you realize that Jesus made it possible so that we could be in God's presence? And I would say, yes, I do realize that. I'm getting to that. And this is the amazing thing about what Jesus did. This is the amazing thing about what God did. So God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son part of God says, you know what? I'm going to go live among them. Can you imagine the other two, the Father and the Spirit, going, wait a second, if you do that, the whole earth is going to blow up. We didn't really want all people to blow up, but you are holy. How can you be among them? So what does the Son say? I am going to take the form of a human being. I'm going to be one of them. I'm going to set aside my divinity. I'm going to put all that holiness, all that untouchability way over here and wait for my return so that I can be one of them with them. Because they need to know, God, how much you love them. They need to know, Father, that it's not just about your holiness. They don't need to be afraid of you. They don't need to run and cower. The people of Israel, at one point, Moses said, okay, when God descends with a cloud, like that's when we can commune. And they all went, you know what, Moses? You go talk to him and then come back and tell us what he said, because we don't want to go too close to that, because we'll be destroyed. And Jesus is like, they don't know, Father, how much you love them. They don't realize, because all they know is the fear, because you are so holy. And they try over and over and over again to be holy themselves, to be perfect themselves, and it always goes wrong, because that's what sin does. It messes everything up. It always goes wrong on them, and then they're back where they started. Because it's impossible for us to be holy. That's the magnificent thing about what Jesus did. We use guilt language, punishment language, when we talk about what Jesus did when he died on the cross. We say he paid the price for our sins. Like our sins had, there was a cost to our sin, and the cost had to be paid because God is vindictive and he wants something from us if he's going to hand over his grace. But in fact, when Jesus paid the price of our sin, what he did is he took that separation, he took that danger upon himself, and he was destroyed for it on the cross, so that we don't have to be destroyed in the presence of our holy God. Because the presence of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, envelops us, covers us in this like blanket of holiness, so that we can walk into that throne room of God that Isaiah talks about, where God sits on his throne high and lofty with the hem of his robe filling the temple. We can walk in there clothed by Christ, clothed with Christ's own holiness, so that our unholiness is no longer a death sentence. Because all of these things that we read in the Old Testament, all of these rules and regulations and protocols about entering, what you have to do to be able to enter into God's presence, they still apply. It's not like, well, Elaine, that was the Old Testament. Don't you know we're a New Testament people? Yes, we are. But that wasn't a lie. That's not untrue. It's just that Jesus wrapped us up in his holiness, makes us holy and pure. We forget that sometimes. We get all this caught up in this particularly Protestant thing, but this New Testament thing where we're like, oh, anybody can walk into God's presence. Isn't that great? And you're right. Anybody can. You don't have to come to church to be in God's presence. God is with you. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you all the time. But if we forget the holiness of God in all of that, then we start to feel like it's our due. Well, if God doesn't let me be in his presence, what should I do for God? You know, he's lucky. He's lucky to have me with him. He's not for any of us. It's a blessing. This is the true blessing that God offers. This is the gift that God offers. This is the grace that God offers, that we are permitted to be in his presence. And not just as people on our knees bowing before this king on the throne, but as children in the presence of a father. And all of that is because of what Jesus did for us. We're at the end of the service, we're going to be singing a song. This is an old song called I Stand Amazed. I stand in the maze in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I stand amazed in the sight of the cross. I am awed by all of this. And too often we lose the amazement. We lose the awe of what God did because we forget the holiness of God. We forget that we didn't actually make ourselves holy. We forget that we can't make ourselves holy, that if we just walked into the presence of God without Jesus there to cover us in his holiness, that would be it. We'd be annihilated, gone. But because God doesn't want that to be the end of the story, and because God wasn't willing to go, okay, well, I'll maybe become less holy so that I can hang out with my people, God's like, no, I'm going to make them holy. God did all of it. We do what we can to follow, to trust that God's the one who did all the work. We come to this table. This is a table here that symbolizes what Jesus did. And it's built around a story at the end of Jesus' life. It was his last meal that he had with his disciples. And he was preparing them for himself being gone, himself not being able to be with them much longer, because he knew the end was near. Crucifixion was coming. And he took bread. We use these gluten-free crackers. He took bread off the table, and he broke it apart, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you eat of it. This is my body. This is my holiness for you. Heather talked last week about this idea of we ingest, we eat Jesus, we drink Jesus, and that's how we become more like Jesus. Jesus takes up residence in us. This is my body, which is for you. And he also took a cup. It would have been wine on Jesus' table. We use grape juice. And he said, this cup, this is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Because Jesus did both sides of the covenant. A covenant is kind of contract-like that you do this and I'll do this. God says, I'll be your God. And you say, okay, and we'll be holy. We'll follow all your commandments. Only we can't. We've established that we can't. So Jesus says, drink my blood and you will be holy. This is a new covenant in my blood. And so we, the first Sunday of the month, we are invited to come to this table and eat and drink and remember that we are holy by the grace of God, that we are able to be in the presence of God at all because of the grace of God, the extraordinary act of love of Jesus willingly going to the cross for us.